Let us now turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And we shall read again at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul, the apostle, as we believe he is the writer to the Hebrews, is pointing the Jews to the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. That is, that his sacrifice and his death is infinitely over and above the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Jews in his day were in danger of going back to the ceremonies of the law, going back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could never take away sin. And they were in danger of that because of fear of persecution by other non-believing Jews. But in order to prevent this, as well as exhorting the Jews to hold fast, the apostle is pointing out that Christ's sacrifice is infinitely superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, because Christ's sacrifice can truly take away sin. And it has the power to cleanse the conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices of goats and calves could never cleanse the conscience, but the death of Christ and the blood of Christ truly cleanses the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And if we have a guilty conscience today, and we are all sinners, and that is the work that conscience has to do, which is to point us to our sins, show us our sins, well, then the only true remedy is to go to Jesus and to trust in him for the cleansing of our consciences, that we would have a purged conscience resulting in peace of conscience. And the Lord helping us, we consider, first of all, dead works of sinners. Now, that's what the apostle is bringing before us, the need to be cleansed from dead works. And what are dead works? Dead works are sins. And we have many sins. We are guilty of innumerable sins, dead works of sinners. Secondly, the death of Christ for sinners. The death of Christ for sinners. And that is what the blood of Christ is pointing us to. The blood speaks of the life which has been given up, the blood which has been shed, resulting in death. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the one who died for sinners? And that is the second point, the death of Christ for sinners. And thirdly, the purging of the conscience. Purging of the conscience, or we could say the deliverance from the guilt of sin. But we will be speaking about that, we trust, later on. The purging or cleansing, to purge is to cleanse. There's no need to be confused. Children, young people, when you're talking about something being purged, you're talking about something being cleansed. A purged conscience is a cleansed conscience. Very same word, at least in the Greek. So it's a cleansed conscience. And in the fourth place, then, the service of the living God. So those who truly get a cleansed conscience, not a slumbering conscience, and not a conscience that is pacified by anything else than the blood of Christ, but those who truly have a cleansed conscience will also have a desire to serve the living God. And this will always result. Those who are cleansed will desire to serve God. And if we don't desire to serve God, then it's evidence that we're not cleansed, that we're still under the guilt and power of our sin, we're under the wrath of God. If we don't have a desire to serve God, God's curse is hanging over us this very moment. So the evidence of a purged conscience is a desire to serve God. Very solemn indeed. Well, with the Lord's help, let us go forward and consider, first of all, dead works of sinners. Secondly, the death of Christ for sinners. And thirdly, the purging of the conscience. And fourthly, the service of the living God. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. See, here's the contrast. This is what the Old Testament sacrifices could do. They could purify the flesh, the outward. They could restore a person to outward worship. You could rejoin the assembly after being defiled by touching a dead body. If you touched a dead body, you were excluded from the worship of God. But then, if the blood of a heifer, or the ashes of an heifer, mixed with water, was sprinkled upon you, then you would be restored, and you could rejoin the others in the worship of God. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices could do, and that's all they could do. But if that's what they did, and they truly did it, well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the Old Testament sacrifices had this power to restore a person to outward worship. The Old Testament sacrifices had this outward function that performing the ceremony, the person could come again to worship with God's people. And at the same time, the Old Testament sacrifices were symbols pointing to the future coming of Christ and the work that he would accomplish when he offered himself a sacrifice. So that is generally true of all the Old Testament ceremonies. They were functioning in certain ways, teaching spiritual truth at the time, but also pointing to the future perfect realization of that truth. And that, of course, is Christ and what he did for sinners. From the perspective of the Israelites, what he was going to do for sinners, and that was to offer himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. So the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the future coming of Christ and the work that he would accomplish. And yet, again, though the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not take away sin, they were effective for doing what God appointed them to do, and that was, again, to be the means of restoring a person to the outward worship of God. We've already said that referring to Numbers chapter 19, ceremonial defilement. If a person happened to touch a bone in the field or a dead body lying in the field, well, he became unclean in a ceremonial way. And to remove that uncleanness, a provision was made, and that was a red heifer would be killed, and the blood would be sprinkled towards the tabernacle, and then the heifer would be burned. This heifer would be burned, and the ashes would be collected and stored in a clean place. And then when a person contracted ceremonial defilement, when a person became unclean, then the ashes were mixed with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and so on, which were instruments of cleansing. The ashes were mixed with water and then sprinkled upon that person. After 7 days, that person could again come to worship God with his family and the rest of the Israelites. And all of this is pointing to the need of cleansing. cleansing not from outward filth, but cleansing from inward pollution, cleansing from guilt on the conscience. Do you have a guilty conscience? Do you know what that is? Do you have an evil conscience? Your conscience is troubling you because you have sinned. The book of Hebrews speaks of conscience of sins. That is sins on the conscience. And that is the person himself being awakened to a sense of sin, recognizing that he or she is guilty before God. Do you feel guilty before God? You have perhaps told a lie, or you have been dishonest in business dealings, or failing to be honest in your exam, or whatever it may be, whatever sin is troubling you, perhaps being rude to a neighbor, or neglecting the means of grace, whatever is troubling your conscience. You have a guilty conscience. You're awakened to the fact you're a sinner. God is using or speaking through conscience and showing you your sins. Because if conscience is doing its work, it is echoing the law of God. And it is the law of God that accuses you. It's the curse of God that is pronounced against you. That's a guilty conscience. And the provision for cleansing the conscience is the blood of Christ. But we're thinking about this conscience of sins at this moment and the need of being cleansed. We're thinking about dead works of sinners, dead works on the conscience. The blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works. But what are these dead works? Death speaks of sin. And we're all sinners. And we all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Someone said that death is the image of sin. Think of that. You see death, you see sin. Death is the image of sin. Sin discovers itself. Sin reveals itself in death. And the work of faith is to see that. You see people going on in sin. And the believer says, yes, they're going on in death. You see people dancing and drinking and taking drugs. Yes, they're doing it to their soul's destruction. You see sin, you see death. That's the work that faith has to do partly, to see where it is all going. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. All the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's going to hell. You see sin, you see death. Now don't just look at the external, and the gloss, and the flesh, and what appeals to the eye. See through it. See the hook that is in the hand of the devil to drag sinners straight into hell. We need to see it for what it is. Death is the image of sin. Sin is reflected in death. Sin is manifest in death. And that is why, partly why at least, sins are called dead works. It's a dead end. It leads to death. But sin is called dead works because sin is contrary to God. Just as death is contrary to life, so sin is contrary to God, is the very opposite. As opposite as darkness is from light, sin is darkness. Sin is the deeds of sin are the deeds of darkness. Sin is anti-God. Sin is opposed to Him. The carnal mind, destitute of spiritual life, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Sin is hatred toward God. Sin is giving expression to the transgressions of the law, which is sin, is giving expression to the evil heart within us. The principle of evil, the black kernel of sin in our souls. That is what sin is. We have to see it for what it is. Dead works, because they are death itself. And also, dead works coming from our sins and actions and activities coming from a person dead in sin, coming from a person who is unconverted. That person is dead in trespasses and sins. And so these actions, these works, these deeds are not coming from a living principle of grace, but coming from a principle of sin, from a soul who is dead in sins. And so these activities are dead. They're coming from a person who does not have the glory of God in view. The unconverted may have may perform activities that are good in themselves, as we've mentioned recently. But if the activities don't spring from love to God and seeking His glory, and not in depending upon the grace of God, and depending upon Christ for acceptance with God, then these are dead works from a soul who is dead in sin. Dead works from a person who is dead. As the Savior said, these people are like whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones, full of uncleanness. And then again, dead works are dead works. Sins are dead works because they are fruitless. They're lifeless. They're not pleasing to God. They're not really useful to the church. Although God may use them for His own wise and holy ends, yet as far as the person is concerned, they're fruitless. They achieve nothing that will benefit the soul. Dead works. And again, these are dead works. Sins are called dead works because they lead to death. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, the apostle says? For the end of those things is death. Dead works. Does this describe you? Dead works. Your whole life is nothing but dead works. You go to work, it's a dead work. Yes, you may be it may be functioning in terms of providing food for your family. You may be doing a good job at work, but what does God see? That's the point. Does He see nothing but death? Death written all over your life. Because if nothing else has convinced us, these sins, which are dead works, these activities which do not aim for God's glory and do not spring from a principle of faith and love, they are dead works because it will keep us from heaven. They drive us away from God. Yes, they result in guilt on the conscience. Dead works on the conscience. And when conscience is awakened to see that guilt, and again, what is guilt? It's liability to punishment. Not just merely the troubled feelings, but real guilt is God determining to punish sin. Guilt on the conscience, liability to eternal punishment. When the conscience is awakened to see that, what will happen? That sense of guilt will drive us away from God. Like Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden and their eyes were open, they hid from God. They went into the trees. They were running away from God. And that is us if we don't have our consciences cleansed. And if we're awakened, we will be in fear and dread of God. Sin expels us from the presence of God. Sin excludes us from the worship of God. We cannot have fellowship with God with guilt on us, with God's wrath on us, with His curse hanging over us. God is angry with the wicked every day, and that fierce wrath of God will drive a sinner away. Are we aware of these things? Have we ever thought of it like this? Guilt on the conscience. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. God's wrath does not draw me to God. God's wrath drives me away from Him. I shrink back in terror. I'm frightened. I'm scared away because of the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are dead works that spring from a heart that is black with death. And this describes you and me by nature. If we're not coming to Christ, if you haven't believed in Jesus and repented of your sins, if you have not been renewed by the Holy Spirit, you have nothing but dead works in your life. And God is not pleased with you. And God's wrath is hanging over you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Where does this leave you, friend? Where are you in your state before God? And if we do not find relief in Christ, we will be expelled to eternity. The Israelites, when they were walking in the field, or even if they were in a tent, when someone died in the tent, they were perhaps watching their loved one sick, and then they breathe their last breath. If the neighbor was there watching that person died, and he or she died when they were in the tent, well, they were unclean. Ceremonially, they had done nothing wrong, but it was a symbolic provision of the law to teach the need of cleansing. So if that was the case and the person died in the tent, then they had to seek ceremonial cleansing. And before that happened, they could not enter into the assembly to worship God. They had to stay outside the camp. Think of that exclusion. Could not join with their loved ones going up to the house of God to worship. They had to remain aloof. They could perhaps hear the distant praises going up to God. But this person said, I've touched a dead body, or I was in the presence of the dead, and I'm unclean. I can't identify at this moment, at least outwardly, with the rest of the people of God. How lonely, how isolated they would feel. But that is just a small glimpse into what will be the case for those who die without Christ, who are this moment excluded from fellowship with God, and may join indeed outwardly, but not inwardly, with the people of God in worship. Think of that. The Israelites, they may have had grace in their souls, but if they had touched a dead body, well, they had to be excluded from the worship of God. It wasn't their fault, but it was God's way of teaching them. They may have had grace in their souls and could indeed join with the people of God inwardly and spiritually, but not outwardly. And you may be here outwardly with the people of God, but you're not here with them inwardly. You're not identified with them and truly having communion with Christ and joining with them from the heart, praising God. How solemn that is. Are you content to die that way? Oh, how you need the blood of Christ. How you need your conscience cleansed. How you need to be delivered from the wrath and curse of God Almighty. And how thankful you should be that the provision has been made. And it is not the sprinkling of the ashes of an heifer upon the unclean, but it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, the Lord helping us, let us consider now the death of Christ for sinners. The death of Christ for sinners. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, we notice that the ceremonies of the law, the Old Testament sacrifices, were symbols teaching the children of Israel spiritual lessons at the time, but also pointing to the perfect embodiment, the perfect realization of that truth in the coming of Christ and the work that he would perform. The types, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were types. That's what types were. They were symbols pointing to Christ. And they were effective for what they were intended to do. They were not intended to take away sin. They were symbolic of the removal of sin and guilt, and had the effect of restoring a person to outward worship. But again, they were symbols pointing to Christ's sacrifice and his removal of guilt. And so we can learn lessons about forgiveness, and we can learn about Christ's sacrifice when we consider the Old Testament sacrifices. So in a sense, they still have that function to teach. It's very profitable to consider the Old Testament sacrifices. Not to go back to them, not to offer them up all over again. That's what the Jews in Paul's day were tempted to do. And that would be to have a lower view of Christ's sacrifice. That would take away from the glory of Christ to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. But that's what some Christians actually believe will happen. A day will come when the Old Testament sacrifices will be reinstituted. Dispensationalists have that view. But that is to deny the supremacy and glory and the completion of the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices will not be repeated. They will not be reinstituted, not by the Christian church. They can never take away sin. They had their function. They still can teach us today when we read about them. But if we were to offer them up again and use them as symbols, that would be to deny the teaching of Christ and the performance, the finality of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Besides, the Lord Jesus has appointed the symbols that we are to use, and that is the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, he has shown us the symbols that we are to use, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and not to display Christianity by fishes and crosses on our doors. But he has given us the appropriate symbols. And these are the things that we are to cleave to as believers in Christ. Well, perhaps without going into detail about the red heifer, let us think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice which he offered up of himself. Red heifer, by the way, perhaps is pointing us to the fact of sin, scarlet guilt. This heifer was red, and being a type of Christ, think of that. It was a symbol of sin covering that heifer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, sin was imputed to him. He wasn't a sinner. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet he stood in the place of sinners. He was their substitute. And we read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God charged Jesus Christ, his own son, with the guilt of the sin of his people. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The red heifer would be without blemish, and so Christ was sinless and yet made to be sin. And God punished his own son for the sin of his people. And so that is just, much more could be said about the Old Testament types and sacrifices pointing to Christ. But one of the arguments that the apostle, and perhaps the main argument the apostle is bringing out here in our text, is that while the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin, Yet what they were intended for, they were truly effective, and they accomplished what God appointed them to do, again, to cause a person to once again come to the worship of God, to restore a person to worship. And likewise, the sacrifice of Christ, it is effective to do what God ordained his sacrifice to do, and that is to take away the guilt of sin. And so both the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ were truly effective to accomplish what God purposed them to do. But now notice the apostle when he says, if the blood of bulls and goats could purify the flesh, and then when he speaks of Christ, notice he doesn't say, likewise, the blood of Christ purges the conscience. He doesn't say that. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? If the blood of goats and calves could purify the flesh, not likewise Christ's blood purges the conscience, but much more. Is this the case, that the blood of Christ purges the conscience? Why does he say that? Well, think of it this way, and here's the reason. First of all, both were effective by divine appointment. God appointed the sacrifice of the Old Testament to restore a person to worship. God appointed the sacrifice of Christ to purge the conscience. But there is more in the death of Christ. In the sacrifice of the Old Testament, it was only by divine appointment that a person could be readmitted to the worship of God. There was nothing in itself. There was no inherent value in the Old Testament sacrifice to restore a person to worship. But it was only by God appointing it to do that. But with the sacrifice of Christ, not only did God appoint it, not only is it divinely appointed and ordained by God to take away sin, there is actual infinite value and power in the sacrifice of Christ to take away our guilt. That is the apostle's message to us. How much more is this the case? How much more effective is the sacrifice of Christ because of its natural fitness to take away our sin? There is inherent value and efficacy and power in the sacrifice of Christ to take away our guilt. How encouraging that is. And what is it that makes it so inherently efficacious and powerful to take away our sin? It is the fact that he is a person. For one thing, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were goats and calves, irrational creatures. They didn't have a conscience. They didn't have a will. All they had was instinct. All they do is eat grass. They do what they were appointed to do, what they were created to do. But they could not achieve any satisfying results. They weren't human beings. They weren't persons. They weren't intelligent. They did not have volition and the faculties of the soul. They didn't have souls. But Jesus Christ is a person, a living person with human nature like you and me. And how then he was qualified to take away the guilt of sin. But not only was he a person, here it is, friends. Not only is Jesus Christ a person, but he is a divine person. No, he is not the best angel God ever created. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, that he is the supreme creature, the best God ever made. No, Jesus is divine. He is God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, a divine person. Do you hear me, friends? Jesus is not the best angel. He is God, the Son of God who created the world, the Son of God who was with God from eternity, the second person in the Trinity, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, the same in glory, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So, That is why there's a natural suitability in the sacrifice of Christ, infinitely superior to the Old Testament sacrifices of heifers and goats and lambs. So I trust that you can see something now of why Paul says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, he is God, he offered himself without spot to God. And how much then more is it possible, and how much more certain will his blood cleanse your conscience? Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, why does the apostle speak of the blood of Christ? Perhaps we go back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where the Lord is speaking about the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life is in the blood. And so when you consider the blood of Christ, you think of his life. You think of all that Christ is. As God, as our Creator, and as man, in his humanity, he suffered and died. But his sufferings, though in human nature, were the sufferings of a divine person. And so, when you think of the blood, you think of the blood of God, not the blood of the Father, not the blood of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing. But the blood of him who is God, the blood of Jesus Christ, who is a divine person, the blood of him who is God. And so all that Christ was and all that he was doing was embodied in the blood. If you have the blood of Christ, you have Christ himself. It's speaking of his death. The blood of Christ is speaking of his substitutionary sacrifice. He offered himself. What more could he give? He gave everything. He gave himself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? The life is in the blood. Jesus' life was being given up when his blood was being shed on the cross of Calvary, when he stretched out his arms and his hands were pierced through by the nails into the wood of the cross. His blood was flowing from his body all over. The blood was shed. The life was in the blood. The life of the Son of God, given up in death. Jesus, a divine person, died. He gave himself. He offered himself, and he offered himself willingly. Again, this is not the forced death of a red heifer, but this is the willing death of a divine person. He voluntarily died. He gave up himself. He said, "Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." He gave himself from eternity to this work of dying on the cross, and he never looked back. He gave himself. And he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, which though some believe it is speaking of his divine nature, we believe that it is indeed, according to Scripture, to take the view that it is through dependence upon his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal, just as the Father is and as the Son is. And all that the Lord Jesus did on earth, he did by the power of the Spirit, performing miracles, all that he did. And the Holy Spirit equipped him for life and equipped him for death. And the Lord Jesus, in offering up himself, he offered himself drawing upon his own divine resources as the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and he drew from his resources as the Son of God through dependence upon his Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. And it is the eternal Spirit with eternal results. The sacrifice of Christ is of infinite value and eternal efficacy, eternal benefits. Though he offered himself in a moment of time, the efficacy and the power, the virtue of his sacrifice covers the whole of time, going back to the beginning and going all the way to the future. For every saved sinner, it is the blood of Christ that takes away the guilt of that sinner in the past, in the present, and in the future. Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Without spot, Jesus had no spiritual blemish. He had no sin. He said to the Jews, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He said, "I do always those things that please him, that please the Father." And the Lord was well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He magnified the law, made it honorable. He never failed. He was never proud. He was always manifesting humility. He did not become rash in his zeal. It was with love. He had the perfect combination of love to God and love to man, and all that he did was well-pleasing to God. And therefore he satisfied the requirements of the law as well as the demands of the justice of God. He offered himself without spot to God, to the law of God, to the justice of God. And God is well pleased with his Son, and God is well pleased with the work that his Son accomplished. There was no defect whatsoever, neither in the priest, nor in the sacrifice, nor in the way that he offered up himself. No blemish, no spot. All was well pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Are we well pleased with him? Are we delighted to hear of the sacrifice of Christ? Does it fill us with joy to know the way of salvation? To know that there is hope for me, that my sins and may be forgiven, that my burdened conscience may find relief? Well, then you're on the way to appreciating the third point, and that is the purging of the conscience. The sacrifice of Christ. Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and there is eternal power and eternal merit, along with infinite value, in his sacrifice to meet the highest demands of our consciences. However great our sense of guilt may be, the blood of Christ is greater in its power to take away our guilt. How encouraging that is. Well, you may be saying it sounds encouraging, but how can I benefit from the sacrifice of Christ? Well, that is what we consider now, the purging of the conscience. How can I participate or be a recipient or benefit from this sacrifice? How can I know that I am cleansed, that my conscience is purged? Well, you know when you believe, when you rely upon the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ purges the conscience. It is when a person is laying hold of the truth of the sacrifice that the result of cleansing takes place. What is the sprinkling of the blood upon a person? It is when a person is coming under the influence, coming under the power of the blood of Christ. And that is when the Holy Spirit applies to us the blood of Jesus. You say, well, that is very well, but what is that? When the Holy Spirit applying to us the blood of Christ. It's not with a literal branch of hyssop and sprinkling you. No, remember, it's within. It's in terms of our relation to God. Where do we stand in relation to God? Does he see me as a friend or does he see me as an enemy? Where do I stand? Am I still guilty before God and he is angry with me? Or am I a friend of God? He doesn't see my sin. He sees the blood of Christ. How do I know? Where do I stand? When the Holy Spirit applies to us the blood of Christ, he what does he do? He works faith in us. He works faith in us. And thereby unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. You've all heard about effectual calling. Most of you know what that is. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, are you convinced of your sin and misery? Are you enlightened in your mind in the knowledge of Christ? Have you been made willing in a day of his power to come to him and embrace him? To embrace Jesus Christ in your soul, in your heart? To say with David, this is all my salvation and all my desire. It's my only hope. If I don't have Christ, I'm lost, I'm doomed, I'm under God's wrath. If I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, are you relying on his merits? Well, if you're relying on his merits, then the blood of Christ has been applied to you. You've been sprinkled by the blood. In other words, you're justified before God. He has pardoned your sins. He accepts you as righteous. You're whiter than snow in the sight of God. You're whiter than the whitest shirt you've ever seen. Cleansed. Your conscience purged. Well, think of that. First of all, we were thinking of sin or dead works on the conscience. Now we're thinking of the conscience cleansed from dead works. What is the difference? How does it take place? Remember, sin stains the conscience. How? Well, that's just a figure. The conscience records sin. The conscience echoes the law of God, and when the law of God pronounces a curse upon the sinner, the conscience says, yes, that's correct. You are under the curse. You're the sinner. You are accused before God. So conscience is holding sin against us. We're guilty before God. It will not let go the charge. You're the sinner. You deserve God's wrath. But then, when by grace a person is trusting in Christ for salvation, the death of Christ becomes a reality in the soul's experience. The sinner, believing in Jesus, the conscience recognizes that fact and is therefore relinquishes the charge of guilt. The conscience lets go. Why? Because the death of Christ has satisfied divine justice. And the death of Christ satisfying God, the death of Christ satisfies conscience. And the more that a sinner lays hold of Christ, the more a person believes firmly in Jesus who died for sinners, trusting in him to take away our guilt, the more conscience will be pacified. Because, again, what satisfies the justice of God satisfies the conscience. What does not satisfy the justice of God is mere good works, resolutions, tears, trying harder. All of these things will not meet the demands of justice. Justice demands death. And our good works, our resolutions, they're not death. But the death of Christ, the death of him who is God, satisfies God, and satisfies conscience. So no matter how great our guilt is, how overwhelmed and troubled, the blood of Christ has infinite power to take away all our guilt. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, infinitely beyond us. And there is the real, valid hope of the guilty sinner. And the Lord works through means, and he conveys peace to our troubled consciences by his word. And the analogy has been used in this way, that the promise is the hyssop by which the blood is sprinkled on the conscience. And so the promise or the word is the means by the power of the Holy Spirit of conveying peace to the soul, conveying the peace that is through the blood of Christ, peace that Christ made by his cross, by his dying on the cross. That peace, that reconciliation, the peace through the blood of the cross is conveyed to our souls by the word. As God says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, whiter than snow." Go to the promises of the word and plead the promises, trusting in the blood of Christ. God, who says, "I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins," his own sake, for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake who died on the cross. Go to Jesus, friend, and pray for that purging, that he would cleanse the stains off your conscience, that he would remove dead works from your conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And when a sinner gets a glimpse of the sacrifice of Christ and receives peace in the troubled soul that is based upon what Christ has done for sinners, what will be the result? What will happen then? There will be a desire formed in the heart to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Yes, it is. That's the fourth and last point. When there is guilt on the conscience, when we're troubled and we're terrified because of our sins, about what we deserve, even the wrath of God, that turns us back. That drives us away from God. We don't have a desire to serve God. But the blood of Christ applied to the conscience, resulting in peace of conscience, there's a new desire within the heart to serve the Lord. And this is what we need, going to the blood of Christ to have our guilt removed, that liability to punishment, not to take away all sense of sin. It's still the work of conscience to show us that we're sinners, to say this was wrong and repent. Go to the blood of Christ for forgiveness. Conscience should always be awake, showing us our sins. But a cleansed conscience can show us the guilt of sin, or rather the sinful actions, but also show us that our sins are forgiven, that we might continue with peace of conscience to serve the living God with a living service. Remember, if even for the Lord's people, if their acts of obedience are not in love, they're not accepted. Yes, it's always important to follow the dictates of conscience out of a sense of duty. But if we're not doing it in love and desire to please God and glorify God, and we're only doing it because we have to, or only for selfish motives, only to avoid trouble, that's not serving the living God. Oh, we need a conscience purged to serve the Lord with desire, that our obedience would not be external but from the heart, in love. That's what believers should always be praying for, that they would do what they do in love. Not that they wouldn't do it just because they don't find love in their hearts. That should never be the case. They should always do their duty. And it's a good thing to have a sense of duty and pray that we would perform our duties in love. But we need to always remember that acceptable obedience is out of desire to please God. We labor, Paul says, that we might be accepted of him, we might please him. So let us be praying that we would have a cleansed conscience with renewed desires to serve the Lord out of love, the love of Christ constraining us, not just because we're terrified of hell, but because we're drawn by the love of God and the mercy of God and the peace that he gives us through the blood of his cross. Well, we've tried to consider the dead works of a sinner, the death of Christ for sinners, the purging of the conscience, and the service of the living God. We're to serve the Lord out of thankfulness. And what better thing could we be thankful for than the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the one who is God himself? What power and efficacy and virtue is in the blood? How we can never think too highly of the blood of Christ. And God is glorified when we praise him and when we show our desires by service to him. May the Lord give us that desire, and may every poor sinner here be awakened to their need of Christ, and by the Spirit flee to Jesus for a cleansed conscience. May he bless his word. Let us pray.